All right, let me pray for us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity just to come before you and learn more about this topic of you building your church throughout history, and particularly as we focus on the Reformation, and we've really spread deep into the Reformation these last few weeks, and it's just been fantastic. We ask that you would continue our understanding of how you have worked in your church, and we pray for your just insight and even application this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these things to us, and we would see the meaning and even the appreciation of your faithfulness to your church that you have promised you will build, and we're just grateful for that and ask for you to be to guide our discussion and our conversation this morning. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to do a couple of things to set the stage this morning. You may have noticed in the last few weeks, we have slowed down quite a bit. It wasn't 4 or 5 weeks ago, we covered almost 800 years or more in one class. And we now are spending so much time in the same time period that there's actually some confusing overlaps. So to try to kind of help you in your mind, I want to explain a couple of things. For one, this morning I'm going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli, who's in Switzerland. But Zwingli was born in 1484, which was about 2 months after Martin Luther was born. So the two overlapped. We're getting into a time period where different reformers that we have talked about and will talk about overlap with each other, but they're in different geographical areas, and sometimes they see each other, like we'll talk about this morning with Zwingli and Martin Luther. But there's a lot going on in Europe at this time, and we've tried week by week to not take away from the individuals that we're talking about, because we said at the outset of this class that would be our focus. But we also need to set the context so that you can understand these things. And Scott and I have been talking all week about how this morning is this class is the most complicated one so far in terms of the Anabaptists and where they fit in, and the Reformation and the different movements, and how all these things fit together, and how Christians are putting other Christians to death for reasons that we would look at and say those are really relatively small things. And so we've already had some of those challenges. As Scott has said a couple of times, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines, and we will see that certainly this morning. But there are, I think we all know that to be true of ourselves, not just certain historical figures. But when you look at this map here of this gives you a little bit of insight. Those colors are going to be hard for you to see and distinguish, but what you're going to notice is there are pockets, and each of those colors are demonstrating a different, not denomination, but a different part of the Reformation movement here. And I don't want to take the time to go try to explain the map, and something's going to be challenging, but the point is that there are different movements that are originating in locations, and sometimes they overlap with each other, sometimes they're separate. And even within the same groups, like the Anabaptists that we will talk about this morning, there were more radical sects of them, and there were those that were a little bit more mainstream. Another thing that we're going to talk about this morning, and I'll just go ahead and interject it now, is that when Zwingli is a good example of this. He grows up in Switzerland, and his father is a peasant, but his father rises from this level of being a peasant into some ownership of more sheep, and he's a herder, and now he's a shepherd, and he has a sheep herding business, if you will. And with the Renaissance came an economy that began to thrive, and we're coming out of the Dark Ages or the into the Middle Ages, and now we're starting to see an economy that's actually moving, the printing press, scientific understanding, academic, you know, growth, intellectual things that people now, the common people have, their minds are starting to change and to grow and expand, and they're running businesses and not just peasants. And this dynamic that you had in Europe for hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years, of this feudal serfdom, this high aristocracy and this thin upper crust, and almost everybody else was a peasant in this lower class with no chance to escape that, that's starting to really become a problem and starting to be overturned. There was a whole issue where the knights start to rebel because they are what would be called like the lower aristocracy. These knights are disappearing. Their power is disappearing because nobody's fighting on horses anymore because gunpowder has been invented. Castles, because of siege warfare, aren't places to run to for defense. And so this wealth that they've amassed and these powers, this power that they have, is disappearing. And they're looking up and saying, society's left me, and they're mad about it, and they are revolting. At the same time, you've got the peasants who now realize, hey, we don't want to put up with this anymore. If we all stop, we can stop the gears of this big economic engine that's growing where other people are getting wealthy off of us. And so you actually are going to see in some of Europe right now what's going on, people fomenting really some early Marxist ideas of the haves versus the have-nots in societal, not just rebellion, but complete revolt and upheaval. All of that is playing into this right now to understand the mindset of those who are in power and how they might feel so threatened about, they see the fabric of their, not just their individual society, but all of civilization falling apart right now across Europe, not just in one pocket, but all over. And it, for example, in 1524 to 1525, there was the Peasants' Revolt. It was the greatest revolt across Europe leading up to the French Revolution. And there was an estimated 100 to 300,000, that's a pretty big spread there, but a couple hundred thousand peasants that were killed in this uprising. And then a lot of their leaders, it turns out, were Anabaptists, because some of this Anabaptist sect were those that were fomenting revolution and upheaval for various purposes. So you have to have that kind of mindset of what's going on in Europe as a whole right now to understand what we're going to talk about this morning. So with that, let's get into Ulrich Zwingli. And as I mentioned, he was born 2 months after Martin Luther, so you can kind of get the time frame. And he was born in Wildhaus, Wildhaus, I forget the whole German versus Swiss W pronunciation, but that was up in northeastern Switzerland between Zurich and Liechtenstein, because that's always a great benchmark to use because everyone knows where Liechtenstein is. So it was about 40 miles from Zurich, and he actually, we saw this play out later in his life. When he was a young boy, he was roaming the hillsides, the mountains, very independent. And as I mentioned, because of his father's rise up in stature and class, he was wealthy. Because he was wealthy, he had a great library of books, and education was very important to him, and he imparted that onto his son. And so Zwingli was unique in that he received the benefits of the wealth that his father was able to grow for himself. And that played out in Zwingli's education, and particularly in that at a very early age, he learned Latin and Greek and was sent to very good schools. I think at the age of 10, he left home and went to be educated, and his uncle played a role into that. There's all kinds of fascinating details about how that came to be. But the point is that he was educated at some of the finest universities that were available, University of Basel, and he graduated with a master's in arts in 1506. And at that point, he was ordained into the priesthood, is what I think your slide says. But as we mentioned last week or the week before, we talked about simony. He actually purchased his first priesthood, it was a common practice back then. It didn't make him a bad guy. It's just how it had to be done. So he would have paid somebody who had control over these various priesthoods. And so he purchased that. For 10 years, he served in Glarus, I believe is what it's called. One thing that's important to understand about what happened to Zwingli, we don't know much about him theologically or his learning during that time, but what we do know is that he served as a chaplain on two different mercenary armies. And Switzerland at this time was known, they were known then, and they still are known today for these mercenaries that they raise up who are these great warriors who go and fight for one aristocracy against another in territorial disputes. And as they began to be used between battles between one papal state and another, they ended up having Swiss fight Swiss and their countrymen killing each other. And it was a great tragedy. And Zwingli saw this firsthand on the battlefield and gave last rites over many dying soldiers and dead soldiers, and he became disgusted with it. And it also imparted into him a seed of this frustration, resentment against this controlling system. And so he had arguably put some seed of change into his mind through what he witnessed there. But a big turning point happened in at the end of that 10 years. In 1516, he took over the church at Einsiedeln and became priest there. And 1516 was a big turning point in his life because he ran into a man named Erasmus, who Scott spoke about 3 weeks ago, I believe, maybe four. And Erasmus was a humanist. We won't get into the details of that, but I'm not trying to at all say that he wasn't religious or wasn't a Christian, but it had a bent to it of going back to philosophy and really elevated the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and had some other. You just have to understand that to understand some of Zwingli's writings and some of his positions. But he was extremely intelligent, very successful, and he came across, not only did he get to meet Erasmus in person, but then also in 1518, Erasmus translated the New Testament into Greek, and Zwingli devoured it. In fact, I read a few things that say that they believe he memorized all of Paul's letters to the epistles, Paul's epistle letters to the churches in Greek, and knew them by heart. And that, as he tore through Erasmus's New Testament, that's the spark that made Zwingli who he is and that we'll talk about this morning, because he saw the Bible through an evangelical viewpoint separate from the Catholic Church. And that began to affect, not affect, it, that was what he began to preach and teach in the rest of his life. What happened after that was powerful was that he began to teach in his church in 1518, starting maybe in 1519, what was called in Latin Lectio Continua, or literally translated into continuous reading, and what we would call today sequential expository preaching. He began this in Matthew, and for the next 6 years, he preached through the New Testament. And so that had not been done before. This was a first start of a big upheaval from the status quo and the structure and what you ought to do as a priest. You were given the message, and you went and you preached that, and you preached what the church believed, and that was it. And he separated from that. It's also noteworthy that in Einsiedeln there was a we talked about iconography and these iconoclasts and these things. There was some particular statue or a rendering or something of the Virgin Mary that was there, and so it was a pilgrimage site. And so churchgoers who were following the Roman Catholic system would come from all over Switzerland to Einsiedeln, and guess who they heard preach? Ulrich Zwingli. And they took that new preaching that they had heard, that opened their eyes to the New Testament, and they began to take that out into the rest of Switzerland, and that laid a foundation for the reforms in Switzerland that would come. But in 1519...
Carson, I should also... Sorry. We should just note that Zwingli was well before Calvin, and we talked about how Calvin preached expositorially, you know, verse by verse, sequentially. But Zwingli was doing it way before Calvin was. And so just to get the time frame, you know, Zwingli is part of that first generation of reformers. Calvin was part of the second generation.
That's true. And that's what I meant to kind of expand on this when I first started was the class outline and who we're talking about. We're going to be talking about people today that predated. All the people we're going to talk about today died before Calvin died. And about half of them died before Luther died. So we're not advancing in time frame. We're talking now about different areas, and we're also talking about different groups and different concepts, if you will. The other thing, too, to clarify is, since Scott brought it up with Calvin, Calvin was also in Switzerland, but he was in Geneva. And Geneva might as well, frankly, be considered part of France in its influence. And because he was French, his influence spread much more westward into France than it did eastward into the rest of Switzerland. And so In another example here, too, let me read this quote from Zwingli. Even though he exists after Luther has nailed his 95 Theses to the door, Zwingli had never heard of Luther. And there's a little, you're going to hear a little bit of pride in his quote here, but I don't blame him because he's a little bit miffed at sticking his neck out on the line and being burned at the stake. And then here's Luther over here getting all the credit. And he's like, I never heard of that guy. I was preaching the stuff he was on myself over here. Nobody knows my name. So he said, quote, before anyone in the area had ever heard of Luther, I began to preach the gospel of Christ in 1516. I started preaching the gospel before I had ever heard Luther's name. Luther, whose name I did not know for at least another 2 years, had definitely not instructed me. I followed Holy Scripture alone. And I think the key, to be fair to Ulrich, I think the key is that last line. He says, I followed Holy Scripture alone. He was saying, I'm not a follower of, this is like the New Testament. Don't be a follower of Paul, be a follower of Christ, right? He's saying, I was led by the Bible and what the New Testament says, not by what a man says, even if I do agree with Luther's statements. Well, some of, as we'll get into in a little while. So he was very popular in Einsiedeln. The church that he preached in was called the People's Church, that's just what it was known as, not exactly by name. But in 1519, the plague, we've talked about the plague and the impacts that it had on many. It came to Zurich. And what ended up happening was that many people who had the means and the financial ability fled the city for their lives, including priests, clerics, clergy. And Zwingli did not do that. He stayed with the people as their pastor. And he prayed for them, he ministered to them, and he himself got sick. And he nearly died. And he recovered. It was about a 3-month period, and it absolutely brought him to to his limit, and brought him to his knees. And he said it was a huge turning point in his life because he had to rely 100% on God alone in faith, and none of his own abilities because he was at near death. But what it also did is this man who was already popular, the people saw that he didn't leave them. He didn't flee, and he suffered just like they did. In fact, about 2,000 out of the 7,000 people in Zurich died. So almost a third of the population, if you can imagine that. That'd be several thousand people in Kerrville dying from this plague, equivalent, you know, to our understanding. And so that further helped boost his esteem and his respect among the people, so that when he preached the New Testament out of God's Word and parted from the Catholic Church, he had standing to do that, that people respected and listened to. So let's see. I mentioned that he preached over 6 years, and so he comes out of the backside of the sickness, and he begins to preach through the Bible, and he's preaching all the things that we've been talking about in the Reformation. He's preaching against iconography and worship of images and the Virgin Mary. He's preaching the Lord's table as we would understand it being symbolic and not the actual blood and body of Christ, and Christ being re-sacrificed every Mass. He's also preaching about that there's nothing in the Bible that calls for priests to be celibate, and that priests should marry, that nuns should be able to get married. And in fact, he did that in 1522 himself. Very much like Calvin, he also married a widow because of the point of marriage, of supporting one another, of that that bond that's there and mutual benefit. And so he was preaching what he saw in the New Testament apart from the rituals of the church. And this came to a head in 1522 with what's called the Sausage Supper. Now, my kids went to Starkey Elementary just down the road, and we have the annual Starkey Sausage Supper, which is just fun to say. But I just laughed at seeing this sausage supper that was this famous incident. And what happened was that during Lent, you were called to fast. And he said, the Bible doesn't say that. And someone procured a link, two links of, I think kind of a what'd you call it, like a ribbon of sausages, not two actual sausages, and said, here. And he said, let's cook these and eat them. And they did, somewhat in protest, but also somewhat because they just felt Christian liberty to do so and disagreed with not doing it. Well, that was found out and became an issue. And in his own defense, he then gave a sermon the following Sunday talking about Christian liberty and that basically came out and said the church is promoting something that the Bible doesn't say. And that further started this controversy. That really was his first rift of several that happened. It was in 1522 with this sausage supper. So over the next few years in Zurich, debates about reforms came and went. This is getting us into 1524, 1525. I mentioned already that was the time of the Peasants' Revolt that's in Germany. Now, this is in Switzerland, but still these things are happening all over Europe. There's great upheaval. And about this time, he gets into a rift with his own students, which is interesting because the teacher and the students begin to part ways on not necessarily what they believed, but the speed at which the reform should be done. And so Scott's going to talk more about the Anabaptists because that's who these students that he has, who they would become. And it had to do with paedobaptism versus credo baptism. So sprinkling baptism as a baby, as a child, versus being baptized when you confess after you confessed faith in Christ. And so what's interesting about the Anabaptists and about Zwingli is that these things are what we hold in our beliefs as a church today at Kerrville Bible Church. And yet we would be the ones being persecuted if you took our church and planted us in Zurich in 1525. We would be called Anabaptists and be persecuted, just so we can all kind of get an understanding of doctrinally where we fall in this whole discussion. But the thing about Zwingli was that he saw the structure that existed and he looked out and saw this massive upheaval that was going on. And he wanted to leave something alone to allow there to be some stability. He also had a flawed view of Christendom and this whole church and state connection. We saw that going back to Constantine, and then it was reinforced far more deeply with Charlemagne in 1800, early 1800s, that the church and the state become one. So it's hard for us in our day and age, when we're on the backside of separation of church and state for 200 and something years in our country, to see that when the king or the ruling authorities or the town council and the church are one in the same, and then you disagree standing on the Bible with what they are saying, then you don't have any authority to appeal to, and you don't have freedom of speech, and you don't have freedom of religion. And that leads to gasoline, gunpowder, and a big can of, you know, and a match or whatever. Get my three parts together. But the point is, that's the situation that we're finding ourselves in. And I'll leave it there for Scott to pick up with on the Anabaptists. But that's where Zwingli began to separate from his students and the radicalism that some of them promoted. But it's just the speed at which these reforms would take place and how deeply they would go. Because all of this is also involving negotiations with the town council. That's the ruling authority, kind of like our city council, but imagine that they're also somehow the equivalent of like the elders over the church. They're the ones that say what you can believe and what you can practice. And so there's reforms that he's trying to push through, but there's limits that he is seeing that others that are his students are not. So also noteworthy, as Zwingli is continuing these reforms in his area of Switzerland, someone wants to get these two great leaders of the faith, of the Reformation movement, onto the same page. And in that, they call a meeting in what's called the Marburg Colloquy. And in Marburg, these two men are invited, and also some names you might recognize. They show up there along with Martin Bucer, who was the underling and eventual successor of Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, you've heard his name before, and other high-ranking Reformation Protestant leaders. And the whole concept was, hey, let's get on the same page and see what we have in common and not focus on our differences, on our distinctions, but what we share alike. And there were 15 different points that they put forward. And Luther and Zwingli agreed on 14 of the 15 points. And the one that they did not agree on was the view of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli held to what we would hold to, which is that the elements of communion are symbolic of the body of Christ. And Luther held to consubstantiation, which is similar to but not the same as the Catholic Mass view of transubstantiation, but it is much closer to that view. Luther's view was much closer to that than it was to a symbolic view. The two could not come into agreement, and I read a description of someone who was there, and they said that Zwingli, with tears in his eyes, reached out with a hand of fellowship to Martin Luther, and Luther would not take his hand and shake it. I also read Luther in his table talk. I was trying to get a picture of this fiery man and some of the things that he said, and he actually went so far as to that he didn't even believe that Zwingli was saved because of his view of the Lord's Supper, which is hard to get our minds around when we lift up Martin Luther as this great reformer and then say, here's another man who we would hold to Zwingli's teaching, I mean, very closely, and that he had that view that was so strong and just, frankly, incorrect. But in all of this, what was intended, this meeting, to bring them closer together, actually widened the split and the fracture between them, like I mentioned, from Luther's own words and Zwingli's actions afterwards. But this reform movement still faced opposition around him, because the Swiss state is the Swiss country is divided up into cantons, which are like our equivalent of states, and they're ruled by different people. And some of those were still Catholic, and some of them had gone under the control of Reformation followers. And so there was military conflict now between one state and another, and particularly where Zwingli found himself, he was surrounded by cantons and forces of Catholic control, which added to the pressure and to the mindset that I'm trying to set the stage for as to where his rift with the Anabaptists was, that the speed of the Reformation was affected by the outside political pressures and even military pressures around him for their very existence. We have the benefit of looking back and knowing that the Reformation was successful. The people in it that were living it didn't have that. They didn't know that they would be successful, and that's where a lot of it, they took things into their own hands, including Zwingli, who had sworn off of mercenaries, spoken against the whole concept, now joined a mercenary army and went to battle. Now, as history can be, things are very fuzzy here, because some say, if you look at this picture on the left, you'll see that is Zwingli right there, and he's holding a Bible in one arm and a great broadsword in his other hand, and that really is a symbol of the man, except that most of his life he never took up the sword. He was a chaplain, first of all, and didn't fight in his stint from 1506 to 1516. But even in his death, most of the sources say that he was unarmed and he was there just in support, but he wasn't fighting. Ultimately, though, their forces were overcome. He was laying unarmed, wounded, and this other army came, found him, and they ran a sword through him or a spear, killed him. And because that apparently wasn't enough vengeance, they hacked his body to pieces, mixed it with manure, burned it, and then spread the ashes. But that's the level of hatred that's there, kind of like, you know, digging up some of the early church fathers and grinding their bones and burning them like they did. Well, it was with Wycliffe that was done to. But others say that he actually did take up arms and was fighting in the battle, but that's really more of a limited view. So that is Ulrich Zwingli, and with that I'll turn it over to Scott, who's going to talk about the Anabaptists that Zwingli interacted with throughout the course of his life.
Okay. You might want to turn yours off, because I think there's some interference going on with our mics. I think, maybe. I sound all right to everyone? Okay. So, again, let us set some more context for the Anabaptists, and we're going to talk mainly about Zwingli students, particularly Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, and George Blayrock. But before we get to that, it's important to understand the context, because the primary debate between Zwingli and his students had to do with baptism. Okay? The importance of infant baptism throughout the Middle Ages was integral to the whole notion of the state church system that was dominated the Middle Ages. I mean, there was no other view. As Carson mentioned, from the time of Charlemagne in 800 AD all the way up to the up and through the Reformation, through that 800 year period, Europe was dominated by this church-state system. There was no separation between church and state. And so the city council, as Carson indicated, for these various, you know, cities and city-states, like Zurich was its own kind of city-state in the region around it, you know, the city council controlled all that. It was one of the Swiss cantons, as they're called. And so, so infant baptism is important to this, because when you baptized your child, you're not only baptizing your child into the covenant of grace, it's part of the church, and there's problems even with this, how they viewed, you know, this covenant of grace, but you're basically also baptizing your child into citizenship. And so baptism was like your initiation, right, not only into the church, but into society, into the culture, into the nation that is thoroughly dominated with Christianity, or what today we might call Christendom. And so there was no separation between church and state. So one of the important things that we got to recognize with the Reformation is that this fundamental view that the church and the state are joined together in an intimate relationship was not discarded by the reformers. It was so ingrained into the thinking that even the what we would call the magisterial reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and guys like that, you know, just continued to think that way. There was no other thinking. So when we talk about the Reformation, particularly with these, what we call the magisterial reformers, and notice that's one way they're described, as opposed to the Anabaptist, or what sometimes people refer to as the radical reformers. Something wrong with my mic. Anyway, the point being that magisterial has to do with the magistrate, right? That's just another term for a governing authority. And so they saw that there was this relationship between church and state. And so the Anabaptists really had a view that, no, the state should not have any say in what happens in the church. The government should not be telling the church what to do, and the government should have no authority to punish people who don't agree with whatever the doctrine of the church state is. Okay? So, I think that's much better. So, when the reformers were seeking to reform the church, they weren't trying to upset the whole balance of this church-state system. They just felt like the church aspect of it was corrupted, you know, with the papacy and with indulgences and with all the sacraments and the mass and all of that. And so they wanted to purify the gospel, which they did an excellent job of doing. But what they didn't do is they didn't really reform the church in terms of its relationship to the state. The two were integrated. It's hard for us to imagine that today because we don't live in such conditions. We live in a secular state, and the church is its own entity within that state, but they're not combined together. Okay, and so that's really important to understand what's going on with Zwingli and his students, because infant baptism was like the link between the individual and the church-state system. If you were rejecting baptism, it was as if you were an anarchist. You know, it was like you were saying, "I'm not going to abide by the laws of this country." That happened to be connected to the laws of the church. And so this is very important to understand the context here and why the rift between Zwingli and his students and other Anabaptists during the Reformation was such a hot topic and so controversial. Okay, so let's look at these guys. So these three men all studied under Zwingli starting around 1521. And like Calvin, Zwingli saw it important to train pastors. And so these men were being trained by Zwingli, and he really taught them sola scriptura, that we're to develop our doctrine based on what the Bible explicitly teaches. And so his students took that seriously. And very early on in Zwingli's ministry, as he was teaching his students, he himself began to question infant baptism. And the reason why he did is because he didn't see it in Scripture. And his students agreed and said, yeah, we don't see infant baptism in Scripture. We see that in the Bible, people are baptized after they place their faith in Christ. And so they began to really go with this. And Zwingli, early on, held to that view as well. But when he began to see that this was conflicting with the whole church-state system, it seems that Zwingli began to back off of those views. Well, his students did not, and they continued to promote these ideas. So about 1523, they started having misgivings about how true Zwingli was going to be to what he was teaching his students, particularly with regard to this issue of baptism. They had this disputation, which is like a debate, where they discussed this issue publicly. And after that, they felt betrayed by Zwingli, that he was saying things publicly that seemed to go against what he was teaching them privately. And so they began to depart from him. Finally, after about 2 years, there was a final disputation that took place in 1525 before the Council of Zurich, particularly with Conrad Grebel, who was at this time emerging as the kind of the leader among this group of students, and others were beginning to gather to them as well. And eventually the city council favored Zwingli's view for very good reason, because they saw infant baptism as integral to the whole church-state system, as we have indicated. So they condemned Grebel and the others, and they left town. They were, you know, nothing really was said about them at this point. And so after that meeting in 1525, Grebel and Mance and Blayrock walked into a cold, snowy night into Felix Manz's house. And up to this point, what these men were basically promoting is, let's not baptize our infants. Okay, so that already created enough controversy. No one was getting actually baptized as a believer, as an adult, at this point. But what they were promoting is, don't baptize your children. And so many of the peasants were refusing to get their children baptized as infants. Well, this very symbolic moment, after they left this disputation in which the council favored Zwingli, and at this point Zwingli had said, no, I'm going to support infant baptism, forget about the notion that I ever questioned it, right? Because Zwingli was beginning to see that this could be a problem as well. And we'll talk more about some more context there in a moment. But what happened was, they went to Felix Mann's house, and 16 men gathered together in his home. George Blayrock asked Grebel to baptize him, and he did. And this was like revolutionary. Nobody had done this for hundreds of years. Mm-hmm. Okay, it was unheard of. And so he baptized them, and then Blayrock turned around and baptized the other 15 men in that home. And eventually this group began to expand all around Switzerland, and they became known as the Swiss Brethren. That's how they referred to themselves. Okay, so controversy was building. Grebel had died of the plague in 1526, and Mance and Blayrock continued to preach widely all around Switzerland, and eventually they returned to Zurich in 1527. They were arrested, both of them were arrested, and they stood trial before the city council. For reasons I don't understand, only Mance was condemned to death. Blairock was not. And so Mance must have been, at this point, the primary leader. We don't know exactly why. But he was condemned, and at this point, a law had been passed in 1526 because their movement was spreading. People were rejecting infant baptism. People were supporting the notion of believers' baptism. And so Zurich passed a law that anyone who baptizes someone else as an adult, or if you refuse to baptize your child as an infant, then the penalty was to be drowned, right? We're going to baptize you, and we're going to really baptize you, okay? And so this was the law that was passed. Mance was condemned, and he was taken to the main river there in Zurich and put into a boat and taken out into the middle of the river. And they took his arms and they tied him around his knees. And then between the backside of his knees, they put a stick so that he would be in this kind of fetal position. And they tossed him over the boat into the river and he drowned. Now, while he was heading that way toward the river along the riverside, his mother and his brother were encouraging him to stand firm in his faith. And he did so. Here is the sentence, the actual sentence that was passed on Felix Mans. It says, Felix Mans shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him to the lower hut. And you can see this is a picture that I think was contemporary. This is the hut. This is the river. Here he is being tied up. And there strip his bound hands down to his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. I assume that's by the city council. As he was being tossed overboard, he cries out, into thy hands I commit my spirit, repeating the words of Jesus on the cross. Blairock was also severely beaten and banished from Zurich. And of course, this whole ordeal caused this movement of the Swiss Brethren to explode. And so Blairock continued to preach until he and another co-laborer were burned at the stake by Roman Catholic authorities in 1529, 2 years later, at a place called Klossen in Tyrol, which is in northern Italy. Now, it's important to recognize that of these Anabaptists, that thousands of Anabaptists were either drowned or burned at the stake during this period of time. But 80% of these executions took place with Roman Catholics. Only about 20% of them were executed by other Protestant groups. And so it's important to place that context. The other thing that's really important to understand, and this is really important, is that there were not, the Anabaptists as a whole were not a uniform group. And it's very unfortunate that they're all tended to be lumped together as one group. You had these very radical groups of Anabaptists that promoted violent revolution. And this was the case that caused the Peasants' Revolt. Now remember, the Peasants' Revolt took place in 1524 to 1525, where just violence was spreading all across Europe, particularly in Germany. And all of this is close to Germany, you know, and so they're afraid that these peasant groups are going to spread across all of Europe and cause this kind of violent revolt. And unfortunately, even these radical, violent groups also believed in believers' baptism. And there was even early on some conversation with some of the more radical groups and some of the more what we would call truly evangelical groups. Okay? And so the problem is that guys like Zwingli and Luther looked at all the Anabaptists as the violent group because they were the ones that were really causing problems throughout Europe and particularly in Germany. And so with that context in the background, you know, you can understand that the reformers are fearful that this view of baptism is going to cause rioting and just complete chaos throughout Europe. So it's important to understand that context, plus the context of this whole church-state notion, and that heretics are always either banished or executed. And it was just the mindset of the day. Doesn't mean that it was right, but this is why even when we study church history, there's never a clear black and white. You know, it's messy. It's very messy. And though we want to look at these men, various groups, and understand them in their context and learn from them and even respect them and even treat them as heroes, they're flawed heroes. They did things that we would disagree with, and this certainly was one of those instances.
Scott, let me interject something real quick. On the Anabaptist part, too, Anabaptist, we kind of skipped over that, that it actually means rebaptizer. So it's that you've, because they believe so strongly in paedo-baptism and sprinkling your baptism as a child, then to be rebaptized at any point means you are a rebaptizer. And much like when we see in the Old Testament, we see the uncircumcised, and in the New Testament, we see Gentiles. And you have to know that that was said with a sneer. It was a derogatory, a pejorative term. That's how Anabaptist was said in this time period.
That's right.
They didn't call themselves, that's why they're the Swiss Brethren. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists because that was a negative term.
Yeah.
And I won't expand on this, but there's a lot of parallels with, like, to put it in our own modern context, with like the Make America Great Again, MAGA, right? Once there's some event that occurs, you can tie that entire political spectrum to and then vilify it. Then it's convenient politically to put everybody into that as a derogatory term and then make it bad. And so that's where you have to understand that not everybody that's wearing a hat that says Make America Great Again is in that way. And it's exaggerated for political purposes. And that's what's going on in this day and age with the Anabaptists.
Yeah.
Is they're putting everyone into the most extreme violent group and then vilifying them to try to stamp out the whole movement that they disagree with, even though the majority of the group as a whole, we're pushing for reforms that we are in lockstep with today.
Yeah. And the other thing with a lot of these violent groups, there was a famous Anabaptist, called an Anabaptist, his name was Thomas Munzer, and he fomented a lot of this violent rebellion. But he also believed that he received revelation from God, and a lot of these groups believe that. And it's almost like David Koresh type of stuff, where you have these charismatic leaders that believe they are, you know, unique, sort of special appointed, you know, messengers from God who receive direct messages from God. And so they formed these, really, they were cults. But unfortunately, part of their beliefs included believers' baptism. And unfortunately, all of these cultic type groups were linked together so that even those that were truly what we would call today more evangelical were lumped together with these wackos. And because a lot of violence was being created by these wackos, you can see the problem. Okay. And so it was hard to distinguish. You know, there's a lot of confusion going on, at this time. The other thing that I think it's important to recognize, and we'll see this more in a moment here, is that a lot of people think that the Anabaptists were the forebears of true Baptist groups. And that's not true. What the real forebears of these particular groups, what I would call the Swiss Brethren, and all of those that had like-minded beliefs, we could include among these group of men, Menno Simons, who is also a contemporary of Grable and Michael Sadler, I'm going to get talk about here in a moment. Menno Simons is the founder of the Mennonites. Okay, so about 100 years or so later, an important disciple of the Mennonite set of beliefs was a guy named Jacob Ammon in the 1600s who formed today what we know as the Amish. Okay, so so the Amish that live in Pennsylvania, when they immigrated to America, they went to Pennsylvania under William Penn because William Penn really had a lot of religious toleration in the colony of Pennsylvania. And so that's where the Amish settled. They're still there today. And so they're more the true forebears, or the forebears to those groups, Mennonites and Amish, are these Anabaptists, these Swiss Brethren. Okay. Not entirely, but more so the Baptists that began to emerge as a group of Puritans, and we'll get to the Puritans later, in the 1600s had no connection to these men. So we don't want to draw the connection other than that they had the common view that the Bible teaches believers' baptism. So just want to make that point as well. Now, Michael Sadler, really, after the death of Mance and Grable, became the next real leader of the Swiss Brethren. He was probably the most mainstream of all of these guys and was highly respected by the magisterial reformers, particularly Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito, who were in Basel. Again, remember, Martin Bucer was a student of Luther's. He went to, you know, learned much from Luther and also had a strong impact on John Calvin. So John Calvin studied under Bucer for a while when he went to Strasbourg and Basel before he came back to Geneva. So Bucer was a mainstream reformer, and he and Capito had tremendous respect for Michael Sadler, even though they disagreed with his view of baptism. So Sadler met with a group of these Swiss Brethren, I'm calling them Anabaptists, and they produced what's called the Schleckheim Articles. And basically I summarized them for you, and this really is a good summary of what these group of believers held to. They held, first of all, to baptism is for believers only, not for infants. They believed that discipline should be according to Matthew 18 and therefore should be within the confines of the church, not the state. In other words, the state has no business disciplining church members for doctrinal or moral issues and pronouncing judgments on them. This is the business of the church alone. Okay, so you get to see how they were separating the church from the state here.
It's hard to overstate the importance of that.
Yes, yes. Their view of the Lord's Supper was the same as Zwingli's, right? It was memorial. It was not the actual presence of Christ as Luther believed, and it certainly wasn't the transubstantiation view of the Catholic Church. They believe that Christians should live separate from the world. Now, this seems like axiomatic, you know, that this should be the case. But part of it was that they should separate themselves from the government church system. And this was problematic because people saw this as rebellion. Even though in their minds, they're like, we should not be living in this notion that the church and the state are one. They believe the church should be its own authority, should have its own pastors, and should be its own independent entity separate from the state. And the state has no business telling the church how it should operate its own affairs. Okay, pastors should be elected by the congregation. In other words, they should not be purchasing, you know, people should not be purchasing their pastorate with this simony. The state should not be telling, oh, you're going to have this pastor whether you like him or not. No, they believe that the church should elect their own pastors. Now, two very controversial views that they had was that Christians are forbidden to take up the sword, so they were pacifists. Okay, and this is true today of Mennonites and Amish groups. They believe in pacifism. So they really had, I believe, a distorted view of the state. There's a place for the sword in the state. But their concern was that because the state was using the sword against Christians, that they kind of took their view to an extreme. And because of the concern for persecution and for the state having the authority to execute, Christians didn't believe the way that they thought they should. And also to such an extent that they believed that Christians should not even serve in government at all. You know, because the government is the one that's persecuting Christians. So why should we be serving the government? We're going to be turning around and persecuting our own people and bringing them to execution. So you could not serve as a magistrate. And Christians were forbidden to take oaths. And so anyway, those are the primary views of these groups. And again, this isn't representative of all Anabaptists. This was particularly of these students that came from Zwingli and formed what were called the Swiss Brethren. Okay, and then finally, Balthasar Hubmaier.
That's a great name.
Yeah, what a great name. He was the most brilliant leader of the Anabaptists. He was from Germany, and he studied under Johann Eck, who was considered at this time the greatest theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. If you remember, Johann Eck debated with Martin Luther. Hubmaier wrote the book called The Christian Baptism of Believers. Some people, even to this day, believe that this particular book that he wrote is the best defense of believers' baptism that has ever been written. And he had a very biblical view of baptism. And he wrote it in response to Zwingli's defense of infant baptism. And so very important figure in the whole Anabaptist movement. After being banished from Zurich, he was forced to recant his views. Unfortunately, he did. And then he reaffirmed them and then recanted again and reaffirmed them again. But finally, he ended up in a place called Nikolsburg in Moravia. This is where John Huss ministered. And Moravia had become a place of a lot of religious freedom. And so he found opportunity there. And through his preaching, he saw up to 6,000 converts in this region of Europe. Finally, he and his wife were arrested in Moravia, and they were by Roman Catholic authorities. They were taken to, I cannot pronounce this name, Kruzenstein Castle near Vienna. It still exists in Austria. And he was tortured and then burned at the stake. 3 days later, his wife was drowned in the Danube River. And most of these Anabaptists were martyred. Virtually all of the major leaders of the Swiss Brethren and of these conservative, what I would call conservative, not the radical version, they were martyred as well. But many of these conservative groups that I would say are more evangelical were also martyred.
One parallel just to point out in terms of application too, that we can learn from, that we see this true today, right? So just let me pick an example. Scott mentioned David Koresh, right? David Koresh's followers, I don't know what David Koresh taught, but there was something biblical to it enough that he could point to that people were tied and brought in. But he then used that for his own purposes that went way off the reservation, were completely heretical, right? In a similar way, if you're going back and looking at history, if you get into some of this stuff and you want to find a book or you're even just Googling it or whatever you want to look at, and you start to see something that talks about, for example, like an Anabaptist and then this revolution, and you start to see things tied to someone who's titled as an Anabaptist, first of all, remember what I said earlier, that they would be, for political purposes, put into this group as a derogatory thing to vilify them. But also, sometimes those people were just straight evil, and they used biblical truth for the purposes of revolt and upheaval. There was even a group of Anabaptists that were the most radical, that were in Munster in 1534 to 1535, mm-hmm. had the Munster Revolt. That's a fascinating story in itself, but that group, they were led by people who, by men who were absolute heretics, and where there was nothing godly. They weren't men filled with the Holy Spirit at all, and yet they were, as Scott mentioned, they're preaching, you know, adult baptism, believer's baptism. But so be careful to connect those two unnecessarily, because yeah. It really was almost something that was brought in as a banner of revolution, of societal upheaval. And so under that guise, religion was used for other purposes of developing, you know, a following of peasants. Even into really, it was almost a pre-Marxist thing of communism and shared property that appealed to the masses in order to get enough followers and a group of people, like the Peasants' Revolt, to then go overturn the power structure of society. But it had nothing to do with the Bible. These were not people who were out to save souls and to follow God. They were out for their own private agendas and purposes. And so don't be deceived in that if you're looking back at history. Don't be deceived by it today, obviously. Scott mentioned Thomas Munzer. He said that the end of the world was coming, and he even picked a date and a place, and it was going to be in Strasbourg. And then another guy, he got burned at the stake, and so the guy behind him said, yep, I've got a more specific date, and it's going to happen in Munster, and that's what led to the Munster Rebellion.
Yeah, the Munster Rebellion. They believed Christ was going to return and make Munster the New Jerusalem. They called it the New Jerusalem. Yeah. And so again, they had these kind of apocalyptic visions and beliefs, and believed they knew when Christ was going to return. And so those types of beliefs were often associated with these more radical, violent groups that were fomenting, you know, violent revolution. Yeah. And that's what happened at Munster, and that's what Thomas Munzer. Those are two separate. They sound the same, but they're completely separate.
Yeah, Munzer versus Munster, the cheese or the city.
Yeah, so. Yeah, like monster, but with a U.
Yes. All right.
A lot of stuff. So if you're interested more in this, come talk to us. We have other resources that you could look into to study this aspect of the Reformation.
Okay.
Thanks.
All right.